Who doesn't have a handout for tonight? Raise your hand. All right, we're getting some more for you. I made like 20 extra ones tonight. What, are y'all eating them? Man. Well, that's good. I'll keep making more. You keep inviting people. Well, tonight, by the grace of God, we actually get to start talking about the grace of God. And I'm happy. For the last 9 weeks, we have been progressively examining the sinfulness, the universal sinfulness of mankind. And my goal has not been to depress you, but to be faithful to the Bible and to paint for you a biblical and a realistic picture of the condition of mankind apart from God. And as we've seen, our condition is utterly hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. And honestly, that is exactly where we need to be to grasp the beauty and the power and the wonder and the majesty and the amazement of what God has done in Christ for His glory and for our redemption. Last week we were at the pit of sin. This week we come to the mountaintop of salvation. Hallelujah. So let's start looking. Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 21. Let's stand together and read from the Word of God. And then we'll pray and we'll jump in. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Father, we love You, God, and we bless You tonight. And we declare, God, that You are worthy of praise and You are worthy of our love and our adoration, God. You are worthy of our greatest praise and honor that we can give to You. And God, we come before You tonight recognizing that we are absolutely barren of hope. And God, we have no strength within us, that, Lord, there is nothing in us apart from You that is good at all. There's nothing in natural man, God, that is meritorious in any way towards salvation. It all must be from You. It's all got to be a gift of Your grace. And so I pray that You would help us to see tonight with clarity of mind, Lord, with clarity of heart, God, that You would open our eyes to see the greatness and the wonder of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ, that we would maybe for the first time have our eyes opened to the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would be amazed, God, that we would be astounded, Lord, by the gift that is given to us by You, by the gift of righteousness, Your righteousness that You give to us. God, I pray that whatever we may have heard or whatever we may have been taught that is less than Your truth, God, would fade to insignificance as we look at Your Word tonight. And I pray, God, that You would use me, that, Lord, You would empty me of myself, that You would empty me of any, you know, clever sayings or anything like that, but that You would fill me, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit, that, Father, You would descend upon us. Spirit of God, that You would descend upon us in power, that You would instruct us, that You would heighten our affections, that You would make us just so sensitive to the leading and the teaching of Your Spirit and of Your Word. God, make us aware of the words that You are speaking to our hearts tonight. God, do a work in us by your Spirit, according, God, to your word that only you can do. Empty me of sin, God. Empty me of the failures and the wickedness, Lord. The ways that I have failed you, just even in this day, in my thoughts, God, in my attitudes, in my words, in my actions. God, please forgive me for those things. Cleanse me, God, that I might be a usable vessel for you, that I might be a conduit of your truth tonight. God, we love you. We want to glorify you in the ways that you are deserving. God, be magnified in our midst now as we study your word together. We love you. We rest, Father, all of our trust and faith upon you. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dad, be seated. Here's Bill. He's got them for you. Bill, can you hand them out? Everybody who doesn't have a handout, raise your hand and Bill will provide you with one. Keep it up. Raise it real high. Yeah, I need one. Can I have one? Thank you. Thank you. Get it really high. Make your hand high. Like, if you gotta like hold it like this, do that. Cause it's hard to see y'all. You blend in. Well, as he's passing that out, let me just reintroduce this a little bit. You know, if we were gonna put the last 9 sermons that I preached in a book and title it, the title would be Bad News. Cause that's pretty much what it's been. You know, when we look at the sinfulness of mankind, it's bad news, and what we desperately need is some good news, and that's what we have in this text tonight. Martin Luther has called the section of scripture that we just read tonight, he has called it the marrow of theology. Another guy has called it the heart of the Bible. What we're going to look at tonight and in the next few nights on Wednesday night is deep theology. This isn't grade school kind of stuff. This is deep theology, and some people get nervous when we use that word. Whenever you start talking about theology, people get nervous. The church growth gurus, they hate the word theology. They if you talk to those guys about it, they'll say, well, you know, theology is kind of boring, and people aren't into theology, so, you know, don't give people theology because they don't like it. My answer to that is that people need to become interested in theology if they're going to become Christians. That's my answer to that. People need to hear the truth and believe it. Man has never been interested in theology. I mean, that's just a fact. Man has never been interested in theology, the story of God, except the Holy Spirit of God make him interested. Right? So our job, my job, is to preach the truth, to trust in the Holy Spirit to open eyes and hearts, and to apply the truth of the Word of God to our lives in power. That's God's job. My job is just to tell you the truth. God's job is to apply it to your life in power, right? To make theology alive. This is deep theology. But to me, these are some of the most exciting words that are found anywhere in the Word of God. They just are. I love this passage of Scripture. I just want to give you an insight real quick in a nutshell what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And when you see all the stuff that's found in these 10 verses, or is it 11 verses? I always get it messed up. It's 11. That always messes me up because it looks like it should be 10, but it's 11. In these 11 verses, you'll realize why I can't do it in one night. Here in a nutshell it is, and I've given it to you in your handout. Take a look at it. This is what we're going to find revealed to us in these scriptures. Number one, God has provided a righteousness for us. He has provided it, and now he has now revealed it to us. God has provided a righteousness for us, and he's revealed it to us. Second thing is that this righteousness becomes ours solely and exclusively through faith. The righteousness of God comes to us solely and exclusively through faith. Number three, this righteousness is provided for sinners. And it answers their greatest need. Number four, it is entirely of God's grace. The righteousness that God gives to us, the righteousness that is described for us, is entirely of God's grace. It's available, number five, only through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes by grace, and it's available only through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, it's a way of salvation that is entirely consistent with God's character. God provides this way of salvation for us. It's entirely consistent with the character, the nature of who God is. Number seven, it is a way that gives all of the glory to God and none of the glory to man. Let me say it again. It is a way that gives all of the glory to God and none of the glory to men. Okay? Number 8. It is a way that shows that God is the God of the whole world and not just one nation. It's not just the God of the Jews. Okay? And then number 9 and last, it's a way that honors and confirms the law of God. So there's 9 things we're going to look at. That's a lot that is found in those 11 verses. We're obviously not going to get all 9 of those covered tonight. We're going to cover the first 3. We're going to cover the first 3. Okay? So let's take a look at this passage tonight. We're going to use those first 3 themes to sort of guide us as we look through this passage. Let's take a look at it. Look what he says. Number 1, God has provided a righteousness for us and has now revealed it. Look at the beginning of verse 21 and what it says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What's Paul telling us? So I think there's 3 things that come out of this statement, okay? 3 things Paul wants us to know about the righteousness of God or the gospel. Number 1 is that the gospel is entirely God's. Okay? The gospel is not a product of man's ideas and God's ideas. The gospel is not a product of religious theory. The gospel is not a product of psychological investigation. The gospel is not a product of, you know, philosophical contemplation. The gospel is God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. God has provided it. He's provided it. He has prepared it. And God has made it available. It's all God's idea. And God is the one who brings it to fruition. Paul's pretty consistent in saying that. If you look back to chapter 1, look back at chapter 1 for just a second. If you look at back at chapter 1, and where Paul introduces himself, look how he describes himself. He describes himself as an apostle. What's he say? Set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel that Paul's going to present to us, the gospel that Paul's going to lay out to us is God's gospel. God's the planner of it. He's the initiator of it. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The gospel is the answer to man's sin, right? Right? Well, sure. And we know that sin is more than just, you know, more than just something that means you and I have failed and we haven't lived up to some kind of a standard. It's more than just something that makes us miserable and unhappy. It's more than that. The essence of sin is that we are rebels against God. Right? That's the essence of sin. It leads to estrangement. It leads to separation from God. And the only one that can bridge that separation, the only one that can heal that estrangement, is God Himself. Our central need of before anything else, is reconciliation with God. And God is the one who makes that a reality through the gospel that is His. Right? Well, how does He make it? Well, He makes it through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's planned by God. Think about it like this. The gospel, this gospel we're going to look at, this righteousness from God, okay? Think about it now. It was planned by God the Father, okay? And it was embraced by God the Son. It's planned by God the Father. In the eternal counsels of God's will, God plans this gospel. He plans this redemption, and Jesus embraces it. God conceives the gospel. Christ embraces the gospel and what it's going to cost Him. And the whole object and intent of the gospel, to the praise of His glory, is to bring us to God. That's the point of it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. God provides this righteousness. It is His gospel. That's number 1 about the righteousness of God. Second thing is this, is that this God-provided righteousness has been planned in eternity before the foundation of the world. Okay? This is really important to understand. It's really important to understand because there's a lot of preachers that have said things that don't quite fit with that truth, and they've said them to try to help you understand a little bit. We need to understand. Look what Paul says. He says that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. The law and the prophets bear witness to this gospel. The point is this, is that the gospel of God is not an afterthought. Okay? It was not something that God thought of when the law failed to redeem man. It's not something that God came up with, a plan B, after the Jews failed to live righteously as the people of God. This isn't even something, the gospel, that God came up with after Adam blew it in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ, Scripture says, is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The church, Scripture tells us, was chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 spells it out for us. But with the, when he says that we were redeemed, not by perishable things, by gold and silver, but he says, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. God planned this salvation before the foundation of the world. It's not something he came up with because God looked at mankind who had sinned and felt sorry for him and wanted to fix it. This was God's plan in eternity past. Amen? You see that? That's important. That's important. It's because God planned this salvation in eternity past before the foundation of the world that he's able to reveal it in the law and the prophets. Well, how's the gospel revealed in the law and the prophets? Well, if you look at the law, what's the law? What's the law? What is it? What do the Jews look at and consider the law? First five books of the Bible. Okay? First five books, the Pentateuch. The first five books of Moses. The first five books in the Old Testament. The Hebrews looked at that and called that the law. Was the promise of Messiah, was that evident in the law? Absolutely. It starts in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I told you that. The proto-evangelion. It's where God, when he's bringing judgment against Adam and against the woman and against the serpent, when he says that, you know, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. We see it in the call of Abraham. We see it when Abraham takes Isaac, the son of promise, to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, and God provides a sacrificial ram to take Isaac's place. We see it, you know, in God's intervention there. We see it on and on in the law. I won't give you all those places except to say this, that even the ceremonial law, the law that was given about how people could approach God in the temple, about how people could come to God through the different offerings and sacrifices of blood, all of that stuff are just types and shadows of the Lamb that was coming, of the Christ who would come, who would expiate all of the sins for good, so that man could fellowship with God and walk in his presence. All of the law points to Jesus Christ. You go to the Psalms, read the 22nd Psalm. You ever read the 22nd Psalm? Take a look at it real quick. Look at the 22nd Psalm with me real quick. Wasn't planning on doing this, but just look at it. Wow. Just starting, well, you can read everything, but we don't have time. Look at verse 14. Just starting in verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What's that sound like to you? Crucifixion. Guess what? David didn't have a clue when he wrote that what a crucifixion was. How do you think he wrote it? God gave it to him. He wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You go on to the prophets, you read Isaiah's promise of the one who would be born of a virgin. You read about the suffering servant and his death. Jeremiah looks forward to the Lord our righteousness. Daniel, Zechariah, it's all over the place. Even the resurrected Jesus in Luke 24, when he meets the disciples, remember the guys that are on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, and they're kind of just, you know, did you hear what happened and all that stuff? And Jesus appears to them. Remember what he does? How does he teach them about himself? What's he do? He teaches them from where? Law and the prophets. He takes them to the Old Testament. He shows them through Moses and the prophets. He shows himself to them through the Old Testament. God's righteousness available in Christ was the plan of all of the ages. It's not just something that God came up with. It was God's plan all along. When Paul says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifest, he's just saying the great turning point in history has happened. The Son of God, the reconciler, he has come just like the Son of God said he would, just as God's plan promised, in order to bring us to God to do what we could not do and what we never would do even if we could on our own. He comes to bring us the righteousness of God. and to make us right with God. Third thing about this righteousness is that the righteousness of God is a righteousness that He gives to us. When He says the righteousness of God is revealed, He doesn't mean, or manifested, He doesn't mean that the righteousness of God is like written in the sky so that you can be aware of God's righteousness. That's not the idea. The idea here is that the righteousness of God has been manifested in order for it to be given to us, to be given to His people. That's the idea here. It doesn't just, you know, righteousness that He gives to us, it doesn't come from the law, it comes from God Himself. Salvation, beloved, doesn't just consist in forgiveness of sins. Okay? That's not it. Forgiveness of sins isn't the sum total of the gospel. How many of you think that it is? Or how many of you think that that's what most people think that it is? That's what most people think that it is. Trust me on that one. Okay? Most people think salvation just means I've been forgiven all of my sins. That's not what it means. That's not all of it. That's not the sum total of it. The thing that Paul is stressing in comparison to the law, okay, is that we are given a positive righteousness. Not just that we're forgiven through the gospel. It's not just that we're forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. It's that we are given a positive righteousness. This is so important for us to grasp. Listen to me now. This is going to sound contrary when I say this to you, but I want you to hear me out. The big thing in salvation is not just that our sins are forgiven. They are, but there's more. And that's why Paul uses the word righteousness here. It's not just that our sins are forgiven in Christ. That's not enough for us to have, to enter into the presence of God. Before we can be admitted to the presence of God, we need to be clothed with the righteousness of God, with the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It's not, if we're not clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ, listen, it's like the story Jesus told in Matthew, I think it's 22, I think. That might not be right. Yeah, it's Matthew 22, where he talks about the king's wedding feast, and the dude shows up for the king's wedding feast, and he's not wearing the garment for the wedding feast. You remember what happens to that guy? Remember what happens? He gets chucked out. He gets thrown out of the wedding feast into the alleyway. Okay? That's the same thing with us. It's not just enough that we are forgiven. We need to be clothed. Not just that we've gotten forgiveness, but God puts into our account the righteousness of Himself through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. He clothes us with it. There's a righteousness that comes from God that He clothes us with. That's the good news of the gospel. And it gives us access to Him. We need to get that. We need to grasp that. Okay? It's all available. The righteousness of God and from God is available to us because of what Christ did when He came into the world. God's righteousness made manifest available to us because of Christ. And it's all God's plan. It's all His provision. He thought it out. The gospel, it all came from Him. That leads to the second point that's on your outline. This righteousness becomes ours solely and exclusively through faith. Again, go back to what Paul says. He says this is a righteousness that comes apart from the law. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that the law is completely null and void now? We don't have to worry about the law. You can just chuck the law out. Can we get rid of the Ten Commandments? That stuff doesn't matter anymore. Is that what that means? Does it mean that the law is out of date and that it's unimportant, that we just toss the law aside? Is that what it means? No. That's not what it means. The law still is important. The law is still valuable. What this phrase means is that any attempts at keeping the law perfectly to merit salvation, you can't do it. It is impossible for us to do. But any need to do that, that anybody would preach is no longer valid. Because another person, namely Christ, has rendered perfect obedience to the law, which we could never do on our behalf. The righteousness comes not from us keeping the law, but because Christ perfectly kept the law. I want you to think about that for a second. You know, we say that kind of flippantly, like Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. How long do you go in the day without sinning? I mean, on a day when you get up, I'm like, I'm going to be really good. I'm going to be really, really be good. I'm going to be so good. I'm good, good, good. How long do you make it? How long do you make it? Yeah, I mean, you don't make it. Nobody can do this thing. And you think about Jesus. Just consider Him for a second. He lived 33 years. He never committed sin. Never had an evil thought. Not even when He was being scourged and beaten and crucified. He never did one evil deed. He never cheated. He never lied. He never procrastinated. Procrastination's a sin? Yep. It's presuming on God that you'll have time to get something done later that He wants you to do right now. He never got bitter. He never lost His temper. Except for God, right? In a righteous manner. But never for Himself. He never lusted. Never sought an easy way out of a hard situation. He never bent the truth to make Himself look better. He never cursed. He never sinned. And He was an adolescent. He was in every way the one perfect person ever to live on the earth. And for that reason, He is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, because He had no sin of His own for which to atone. God doesn't get rid of the law. It's not like you're saved, you know, just throwing the law out. God saves you because Jesus has fulfilled the law in its entirety on our behalf. And we receive the fruit and the benefit of everything that He has done, not by adhering to the law as a means of salvation, but through faith in His life and death on our behalf. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is available to us only through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just say a little something about that too. The right definition of faith. This is a pretty important point, because almost everybody trusts in something or believes in something, even if it's just themselves. A lot of people say, "I believe in God," as if that were enough to take them to heaven. But salvation depends on more than a vague, quasi-religious confidence in the man upstairs. It does. Secular faith like that doesn't save anybody. In fact, it's not even belief that a God exists that saves us. That kind of faith is too general. It's too generic. It's too syrupy sweet and non-specific. I mean, James says in James 2:19 that the demons believe there's a God and they tremble. In God's eyes, the only faith that is the instrument of salvation is faith that is directed at His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just mere intellectual awareness of the truth. It's not even just intellectual acceptance of the truth. You can have all that and still be without faith. Faith means a real trusting in Him for your righteousness, for your salvation, and not in anything of yourself at all. It's resting entirely on Christ for your salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are children of God, not because of any intrinsic righteousness in us, not because of anything that we have done, not because we have vague notions of God, but because God has awakened our hearts to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, His Son, and our Lord. You understand? That is so really important. That's so vitally important. And let me just say something else. It's not faith that saves you. I hear people talking about it like, you know, faith is like this miraculous thing. If you just have enough faith, you'll faith, just believe, believe real hard, believe really hard. You know, I tried that. I believed really hard for a Harley Davidson when we moved here. Closest I got was a pin. It said Harley Davidson on it. Thanks. I tried. I wanted one really bad. I believed really hard. It didn't happen. It's not just because you believe hard. Now, faith, in fact, doesn't even save you. Faith is the instrument. Do you understand? Faith is not the cause of my justification. Me believing is not the cause of my justification. Faith is not the cause of my justification. The cause of my salvation, the cause of my justification, is the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that He has done. And I can't put anything, not even my faith, in that place. Do you understand? My trust is directed wholly at Him. We're saved not because we have faith, but because of the object of our faith. Faith's the instrument, but God, Christ, is my Savior. Okay? In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, God is the source of our life in Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Okay? That brings us to the third point about this incredible righteousness that God gives to us. It's this, is that this righteousness is provided for sinners and it answers their greatest needs. To whom is this salvation, this righteousness given? Here's who it's given to. To every class of sinner imaginable. Again, Paul is not drawing any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Look what he says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is equally in need because everyone is in exactly the same position. God provides his righteousness, not for the self-righteous, but for sinners who know it. That's the idea here. To appreciate what this means, I want you to think of it more in our terms. Jew and Gentile kind of gets lost for us. Ah, okay, Jews, Gentiles, big whoop. Let me put it in our terms, okay? Think about it like this. God's salvation is provided for sinners, all classes of them, because there's no difference between the harlot and the housewife. There's no difference between the serial killer and the social worker. There's no difference between the profane man and the deacon. There is no difference between someone who is cruel and someone who is kind. There is no difference between the cheater and the law abider. How can this be? Because from God's perspective, we are all sinners and all in need of salvation. There is no difference between the morally bankrupt and the morally upright. Both are lost and separated from God. Both are falling short of the glory of God. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The righteousness of God in Christ has the answer for these two deep needs, these issues that Paul mentions here, that we are sinners and that we fall short of the glory of God. First of all, notice, the righteousness of God is the answer for these two ways of describing our condition. First, he says, we've all sinned, right? The condition of man is that we have all sinned. And we know what sin is, right? Missing a mark, lawlessness, transgression, unrighteousness, trespasses, iniquity, right? That's the definition of sin. All right? That's what we do. When we commit sin, those are the things that we do. But Paul's not talking about the things that we do that are sins. What he's talking about here is something that has happened in the past. What he's talking about here, he's using the aorist form of the verb to sin. And what that means is something that happened in the past once and for all and has continuing results in our life. And what he's saying is this, is that in the past, all of us have sinned. Well, when did that happen? When did we all sin? Yeah, in the garden. In Adam, we all sinned. Paul's going to describe it all for us in Romans chapter 5, but just to jump ahead for a second, he teaches we all sinned in Adam. We died in Adam as a result of his Adam, not just being, you know, not only was he the first man God created, okay, but Adam was also the representative of all of humanity. Theologians call him the federal head, okay? You don't need to remember that. Just remember that he was the representative of all of humanity. But when he sinned, guess what? We all sinned, okay? He introduced sin into the human experience, and that's why death reigned from Adam to Moses, and death has reigned ever since until the coming of Christ. But here's the beauty of righteousness that comes from Christ. Just as all of us sinned in Adam, by the work of God's gospel, all Christians have been made righteous in Christ. Clothed in righteousness, made dead to sin, Scripture says, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We've been joined to Jesus. We have been joined to His righteousness. We have been united to Him by faith and in His finished work so that we can walk in the newness of life. We once sinned, but now we have been set free from sin, made a new creation. Old things have passed away. The new has come. The righteousness of God in Christ deals with the sin of mankind. He puts it away. Thank you, God. Yeah, give them, go ahead. One of you wanted to and the rest of you felt compelled. Here's the second part of that, though. The results of all of us sinning is this, is that we all fall short of the glory of God. Right? The righteousness of God has the answer for that. Let me just tell you real quick that translation in your scripture is probably not the best translation of the verb, because the verb in the Greek is in the present tense. What it means is, what the phrase really says is, we are all falling short of the glory of God. We sinned in the past, in Adam. As a result of that sin, mankind is continually falling short of the glory of God. That's what he's saying. The righteousness of God has an answer for that. In fact, the word for fall short here is the same word that is used by Jesus when he talks about the prodigal son, when he describes him in the faraway country, when he began to be in want. Remember when he's hungry and he didn't have anything? And the scripture says he was in want and so he went back to his father. That's the same verb that is translated here as falling short. The idea is that we are in want of, we are lacking in the glory of God. Point Paul is making here is this. It's as a result of being in sin, okay? Because of being in sin, we are in the want of the glory of God. That we, by nature of our sin, come short of seeing the glory of God. We come short of experiencing the glory of God. We come short of reflecting and showing forth the glory of God. We come short of grasping with our minds and with our hearts the glory of God's person in every way. Because we have sinned in Adam, we come short, we fall, are falling short of the glory of God. Think about, just consider for a second the passages of Scripture that talk about glory. There's a lot of them. I just have a few of them here that I pulled out for you. Places in Scripture where this glory is talked about. And you get an understanding, sort of a picture of what's going on here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 and 10 have these words. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. To those who by patience and well-doing, those who are his and are seeking for glory, God gives eternal life. Verse 10, he says, he gives glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also the Greek. Go to the 5th chapter of Romans and you find in the first 2 verses these words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a great sermon. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's us. That's believers. In chapter 8, we find it mentioned several times. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You getting the picture? What does it mean when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What's the meaning of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 where it says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What about 2 Corinthians 4:17? For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then the words of Jesus himself. Look at these on your own later on. Obviously you can't grasp it all when we're looking at it right now. Look at it later on. But then the words of Jesus in John chapter 17 and verses 22 and 23. He said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me. And that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. And love them even as you loved me. Here's what it means. It means that sin has stolen man's ability to behold the glory of God and to rejoice in it and to rejoice in him and to reflect his image and his glory. But the righteousness of God given to us answers the problem. Sin has been taken away and replaced by the righteousness of Christ, right? But more than that, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And we have become able now to behold and rejoice in and reflect the glory of God because of the righteousness of God that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Natural man doesn't know anything about the glory of God. Nothing. He's never seen it. He can't comprehend it. But the Christian is somebody who has had the eyes of their heart, the eyes of faith opened to the glory of God. It's been revealed. And he knows something about it even as more and more of God's glory is being revealed to him. And it's the most glorious thing in the world. I'm telling you, it is the most glorious thing in the world to behold, to take part in, to rejoice in, and to be consumed with the glory of God. Here's the deal. The righteousness of Christ, that makes us able to behold His glory. That's the reason that Carl Sagan can look at the universe and the cosmos and say, the cosmos is all that there was and all that there is and all that there ever will be. And we look at those same cosmos and go, whew, blessed is the God who was and is and will ever be. It's the difference between one man who can look at the intricacies of the human body and say, what a marvelous example of evolution. And we who look at the human body and say, praise God the Creator for His inscrutable and mighty works. We have been made alive to the glory of God because of the righteousness of God given to us in Christ. And we don't just behold God's glory, we get to share in it. We're partakers of the divine nature. Not that God shares His intrinsic glory with us, all right? God has already said, my glory I will not share with another. I am God. It's not that God like gives us a, you know, like shares His intrinsic glory like I share my bank account with my wife. It's really not mine. It's really hers. I'm just a signer on her account. I'm kidding. I'm just playing. Feels like that though. It's not that God gives us His glory like that. That's not it. It's that His intrinsic glory doesn't part with. What it means is this. Is that the righteousness that we have from God enables us to taste of His glory. It enables us to bask in His glory, to rejoice in His glory, to reflect it, and so importantly, to live for His glory and to show forth His glory as trophies of His grace. See, before we can ever be fit to stand in the presence of God, before we can ever really know Him and have communion with Him, we must have something of His nature in us. And that something of His nature in us is the righteousness of God in Christ made available through His eternal gospel. You see that? That's how we are. You know, sin is peeled away from us and we behold now with eyes that are open the glory of God. You see, the righteousness of God, the glory of God in us, it may not be always evident to everybody at all times. We may not be like Moses. Remember Moses when he was up with God and he got the law and he comes back down to teach the Israelites and, you know, they look at him and they freak out and run away. Remember that? Why was that? Do you remember why? Because the brightness of God's glory shone from His face. That doesn't happen with us. Not all the time. Okay? But remember that even the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was not evident to everyone when He was here in the flesh, was it? They crucified Him, but to the eyes of faith, His glory was manifest. That's why John says, we've seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It may not be always evident, but you know what? There's a new man in me. Because of the gospel of Christ, because of the righteousness of God. And there's a new man or woman in you if you are Christ. A new man, a new woman who partakes of the glory of God and reflects the glory of God and apprehends the glory of God and who will go on being changed from glory unto glory until the appearing of Christ when even our bodies are made glorious. What a great day that will be. So if you're not going to lose weight and you can't afford plastic surgery, just wait for the day of Christ's appearing. It's going to be great. Hallelujah. That's what I'm saying. Sin is a horrible thing. That's the point, right? We know that. Sin is horrible. It robs us not only of righteousness, but of the glory of God. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful salvation this is. What a wonderful gift from God. It not only gives us pardon, not only gives us forgiveness, God gives us the positive righteousness of Himself in Christ. He opens us, He gives to us the glory of God, and no matter what we were before, and no matter where we are on the continuum of sinners that Paul describes and in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 following to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, if God opens our eyes to the gospel through faith in Christ, He clothes us with righteousness. He opens our hearts and our eyes to the glory of God in us and through us and all around us. And it all happens because of Christ. Amen. Man, this is incredible stuff. This is deep theology, but this is the best stuff there is. Are you with me? Got any questions tonight? Anything about what we've talked about? I don't want you to leave you like, you know, confused. If you're confused at all, if you've got something you want to ask, ask me. Don't walk out of here confused. Nobody's confused? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah, they're kind of interchangeable. I mean, theology technically is the study of God. But yeah, I mean, doctrine is, yeah, I mean, it's the same thing. Yeah, you got to have doctrine if you're going to be a Christian. Absolutely. Right? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. I'm glad. Yeah. When I said he never lost his temper, yeah, I meant he never lost his temper on his own behalf. Okay? It's okay to be righteously angry. Correct? Correct? Go like this. That's true. It's okay to be angry righteously. Not self-righteously, but righteously. And that's, yeah, absolutely. I'm glad you cleared that up. Anybody else? All right, real quick. Look at the bottom of the handout. I gave you our five prayer priorities for this week. I want to invite you to stick around and pray after we sing. We're going to sing and close. And I would invite you to stick around and pray about these things. Here they are, the five of them. First of all, let me say thank you for your prayers last week about our faithfulness regarding finances. Last week, our offering was almost $29,000, which is good. But we need to continue to be faithful. Last month, I think we made up around $6,000 on the deficit, which is good. Especially since there was five Sundays, and usually that means you don't get as much, because there's five Sundays. You just kind of spread it out over five Sundays, you know. Anyway, that was good. Continue to pray for that faithfulness. But here are the five things that I would like for you to make priorities this week. One is that with one heart and mind, we will behold the glory of God. And I mean that for our congregation. That with one heart and with one mind, we're going to really behold the wonder and the glory of God. Okay? Stop being like afraid of God's glory and stop being like sideline participants, but really embrace God's glory. Second thing, that we will grasp the fullness of the gospel of God delivered by Paul. I got to tell you, so I was having breakfast this morning with a dear friend, and I told him that we were talking about, you know, I told him that I was starting Ephesians, you know, and starting Ephesians, that was totally a work of God's sovereignty. You know, we were going through those churches in Revelation, and I didn't share this with you on Sunday, but when I was praying to get ready for this message, God kept really like hammering my heart with this phrase, to the praise of my glory, to the praise of my glory. And so I'm like, to the praise of my glory. I know that phrase. You know, I'm like, I know that phrase. And then I was thinking, where do I know that phrase from? And I realized it's to the praise of his glory, and it's in Ephesians chapter 1. And as I started thinking about it, I'm like, it's perfect that God would have us in Ephesians chapter 1 right now because it so perfectly dovetails with where we are in the book of Romans. If I'd started Ephesians, you know, how long have we been in Romans? 4 months? If I'd started Ephesians 4 months ago, we'd never have been ready for Ephesians. We never would have been. And because, you know, it's all about God's glory and how he calls out his church from before the foundation of the world and all that stuff. We'd never been ready for it except the foundation be paved in this first part of the book of Romans. And so now as we preach through Ephesians 1 and as I continue in Romans, you know, in Romans 3, it's just going to be Sunday supporting Wednesday, supporting Sunday. That's not to say that you can skip either of those days. It's just to say that the counsel of God, oh man, it's so cool when the Word of God comes together with the Word of God. And anyway, the point I'm getting at is this, that we'll grasp the fullness of the gospel that's delivered by Paul, both in Romans and in Ephesians as we study, okay? Third thing is for the power of the Holy Spirit to descend upon us as we worship. How do we know that the power of God has descended upon us when we worship? How do we know? Transformation happens. Repentance happens. Unguarded worship happens. That's what happens when the Spirit of God descends upon us. We come face to face with God and we see ourselves as we are and we repent and then we rejoice in the God who grants us repentance. That's when the Holy Spirit descends upon us. It's not when people bark like dogs or roll around in the aisles or are stuck to the floor or pass out when the pastor touches them on the head. Okay? Just letting you know. Number four. Just in case you're wondering. For us to be refined. You know, if God's going to do his work in us and through us as a church, we're going to have to be refined people. And that means for God to burn up the dross and to refine the gold, to purify the gold that's in us. Okay? And then the last thing, number five, is for obedient hearts and willing minds in this church as God refines his vision for us. God's going to refine his vision, beloved. The vision for this church is not the same vision of 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago. The vision that God has for us now is God's vision for us now. And he's going to refine it for us, and he's going to do it through the prayerful intercession of our elders and through the prayerful intercession of our people. So pray that we will have obedient hearts and willing minds in this church as God refines his vision for us. Okay? With me on that? All right, God bless y'all. Let's sing, and then let's go ahead and gather into some groups around here and pray. Okay? Come on, guys, let's sing. Let's pray. Yeah, we're going to sing, aren't we? You don't want to sing? Would you rather just pray? Really? You think? I defer to you. You're the worship leader. All right, let's pray. It's cool. Let's just pray. Let's put in some groups right where you are, and let's pray. And let's intercede to God on that, on this. And if you're uncomfortable like praying in a group, pray with your spouse. Okay? But it'd be great if you pray with a group so you get to know somebody other than your spouse, which could be helpful. God bless you guys. Let's pray. I'm turned off. There I am. Let me pray and close this. Then you guys pray for these things where you are. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you so much for the righteousness that you give to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that there's a depth to it that is just incredible. And it is beyond, you know, our ability to comprehend apart from your revelation and your wisdom imparted to us by your Spirit. God, I thank you so much for this congregation, especially for these folks on Wednesday night. I love them, Lord, as my own soul. I thank you for them. I pray that you would attend, Lord, to the prayers of their hearts as they seek your face together. I pray, Lord God, that as we come before you with our hearts joined together, God, you will be glorified by our reliance and our dependence upon you. That we would come before you, Lord, with nothing in our hands and seeking that which only you can give to us. Lord, all these things that we've talked about, they can only come from your hand. So God, we come to you, we glory in our dependence, and we glory in your perfect sufficiency. We bless you in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's pray, beloved.